We're working on verses 7 and 8 that kind of give us the theme of the book. And this, of course, will be last one for a couple of weeks. And then we'll be back digging again towards the end of August there somewhere. But anyway, okay. Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer, and then we'll begin. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful for the opportunities and privileges that we have as believers in Jesus Christ as we come together once again to focus our attention on Your Word. We just thank You for that Word, for Your revelation. Thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who makes it clear to us as He illuminates this truth that's before us. We just pray that as a local assembly we would be what we ought to be here in this community, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And we just pray for the encouragement and the challenge that You provide through Your Word to each of us as we consider the things that are before us tonight. And just pray that we would be challenged by the Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, now the actual outline we've noted before is in verse 19. And it tells us really what the whole book can be summed up in that one verse. It's thrust. But in our verses 7 and 8, we really get the theme or focus. But and there is a little difference. You notice in verse 19 it says, "Write therefore the things which you have seen." The things that you've already observed. The things which are ongoing at the time. And the things which shall take place. Future. So he's got a perspective here on the things that were, are, and will be. But there in verse 7 and 8, what we're working on, we have the focus on Jesus Christ and His coming, if you will. And that's really the theme that runs throughout the book in many different ways, as we'll see. And in verse 7, which we've already looked at, we noted several things that were emphasized here. First, he emphasized the fact of His coming with the phrase, "Behold, pay attention, wake up, you know, get off your dime. He is coming." Second emphasis is on that His coming is public. He is coming with clouds, which points to His majesty, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. An emphasis on the response to the Jewish community who were involved in His crucifixion, and they will. And the prophecy there of Zechariah 12:10, even those who pierced Him will recognize that gets to the end of the tribulation, boy, He is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. The third emphasis point in verse 7 is on the judgment. When it says, "And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him." Judgment. And then the fourth emphasis point is really goes back to the certainty not only of His coming, but all of the other three aspects that are emphasized when it says, "Even so, amen." Very strong, very emphatic statement in the original there. And in fact, we shouldn't have a problem with that, since it wasn't just a couple of weeks back we looked at truth and veracity as a characteristic of God. And the word in the Hebrew there, amen, strongest word for truth, and that's really where the Greek amen, comes from that. It's actually more closely, it's just a transliteration, actually, of the Hebrew, quite frankly. It's a very strong affirmative. Could be translated even, yes, indeed. Even so, yes, indeed. There's two affirmatives there, actually. And now with verse 8, which we pick up with tonight, we have the declaration of who is the object of the revelation. And of course, we should be very clear on this, that it's Jesus Christ. And it points to Christ, this verse does, in several ways. He's the guarantor of the message of the book and the completer of the actions that will be undertaken. The basis of his right and authority to judge, we've already really noted in verse 7. But he says here, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord. I am. I mean, that's absolute status quo verb. I keep on being. It's very emphatic. Would be a nomic present. I myself keep on being the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord. This is also saying, we'll, in chapter 22, a little differently, but it's there, in chapter 22, verse 13. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first. Of course, the Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the Omega being the last letter, the 22nd letter. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. The beginning and the end. Really, the emphasis is on the completeness. The completeness of God, the completeness of His essence and character, and the completeness of His control of history. He is the God of history. And this is one thing I try to emphasize as you go through and read, especially through the Old Testament. Don't just read it for the vignettes or the stories or whatever. Oh, yeah, this Samson and Goliath and Daniel and all these different things. There's something going on in the history there. You need to really pay attention to the overall structure and then get down to the nitty-gritty. But there's some really neat things there that God is doing throughout history. In fact, if you go back and go through like 1 Kings, you know, we got Elijah back there fighting the prophets of Baal. And he goes through all kinds of different things, and he ends up with all those challenging the prophets up there. You know, he's got those 450 or whatever it was, prophets up there. And first, he gave them the opportunity to try to appeal to their God to put the fire to their altar. You know, and he challenged them and bugged them. You know, he said, oh, maybe he's asleep and he's not responding. Nothing's happening. Then, of course, it came his turn and they doused everything with water and had a flood. You know, they had water all over the place. And, of course, God responded and bingo. But everything that he did, if you go back and do your study of the history of the time frame and of the worship of Baal, as people perceived him, that God, everything he did was to challenge the people and their relationship and their thinking related to that God. And it's just phenomenal and neat the way that works out. But anyway, and so there's not just, you know, this happening here, there, you know, to fill in some space in the book to make it thick like this. You know, there's a purpose for all Scripture. Remember, all Scripture is God-breathed. Remember that. So not only do we have the completeness of who God is, that aspect, His character, but He is the source of all of creation, all of history. He is the ultimate source. Remember verse 13 of chapter 22, the beginning and the end. The first and the last. Let's see here. In Colossians, chapter 1. Yeah, I wrote down. I guess my computer can't figure out between ones and twos. Probably it's the guy that's punching the keys. Gets his finger in the wrong key. But I knew when I looked at two, that's not right. Over here, chapter 1. And he, who's the he? He always got, okay, what's the antecedent here? Well, the he goes back to verse 13, the beloved son, Jesus Christ, okay? He is the image, the exact image, the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created. All things have been created by him. By agency. This means agency. And for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together is the way they've translated the New American Standard, but hold together, cohere, is probably really a better concept. What we know now is phenomenal about the atoms and how they all fit together, and this kind of thing, and little universes there, and each molecule and atom and stuff, and here we have this text written. Of course, it was written by God the Holy Spirit, which takes us back to the one who put it all together, God. It coheres. It holds together. And you know, in that moment, when we're going to see it in 2 Peter, when we get there, if you're patient, and get to 2 Peter, when he's going to stop holding things together, and guess what? This world's going to go poof. Talk about the biggest atomic explosion going, and it isn't going to be caused by global warming or any of the rest of that stuff. He's going to turn it loose that quick, but in the process, create a new heavens and a new earth, as we'll see when we get to the end of Revelation. And it says that he is also head of the body, the church. The universal church here is not the local body that's in view here. And he is the beginning, the firstborn, the preeminent one. Okay? Again, prototokos, from the dead. So that he himself might come to have first place in everything. And of course, verse 19 finishes out that thought there. For it was the Father's good pleasure, his will, for all the fullness to dwell in him. God the Father designed the whole plan, and the whole plan by the Father. So we need to remember that. See, when you think of Jesus Christ and his function and what his whole being, especially as we look at it in the context here of Revelation. If I get back there. Emphasizing here the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the completeness, the source of all creation. He is the ultimate expression of truth. And it reinforces very strongly that what he has said, when we come to grips with who he is, understand who he is, understand what the Word of God says, you know, he's here in this context reinforcing the fact that what has been communicated, what has been revealed, is going to come to pass. You can count on it. You have the certainty of what is here in the text. And that includes all the prophetic stuff, Old Testament, New Testament, whatever, everything is, you know, God-breathed, as we hear every Sunday morning, first session as I begin, out of 2 Timothy. Coupled with this next phrase, he says, who is, who was, and who is to come. And this focuses and reminds us of his eternality. From eternity past to eternity future. Never was a time he didn't exist. Never is a time when he will not exist in the future. Now, then it says, the Almighty. The Almighty. Pantokrator. Pantokrator. Now, kratos, the krator comes from kratos, which means power, authority. Panto, of course, means all. And it's together, the word means, it's a reference to his omnipotence. Supremacy in all things. This word really stood in opposition to a word that was commonly used in the day that John writes. Now remember, John writes, what, 95 A.D., around that time frame for Revelation. His epistles, a little bit before that, this one being the last, and the Gospel of John, not too long before that. After, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem and a lot of things, but it's downstream in the time of the church age. But there was a word that was used, autokrator. Autokrator. And it stood in contrast to that. Auto. This is where man gets into trouble. When he's trying to rule himself. Not looking to God as a source of his provision. And, of course, quickly he jumps off and ends up with that sin nature ruling and dominating and ends up in a big hole. And the harder he tries, he just digs a hole bigger. Now, let's summarize some things. I put down here nine things, just kind of tweak your thinking here before we move on to verse 9 through 18, which we won't get too far in there, but which really starts to focus on this vision of Jesus Christ that John is going to present here, this vision. But just some things to make sure we've got this first 8 verses summarized and put together in our thinking. First thing, Jesus Christ is the central figure and focus as we open this great epistle, this revelation. We should be clear on that by now, I would think. Secondly, verse 1 presents him as the immediate source, an object. He's not only he's the source, but he's also the object of the revelation, or the disclosure, the apocalypsis. 3. In verse 2, he is the testimony about which John bore witness, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. 4. In verse 3, special blessing is promised those who heed the message, the disclosure in this book. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things. And there you really, who reads, really, if you remember, puts the emphasis on and the responsibility of the one who teaches it. And those who hear what is being taught of this message. And a third thing, which pulls it together. Whoa. This is where the responsibility stuff comes in. Who heed the things which are written in it. Believes what the message and applies it. Lives it out. Now, I was ran across in a while ago, and I had them on one of my, a file, a folder on my computer with 12 or 13 messages that were done back in 50, 51, 52 by Lewis Berry Schaefer. And you can tell, I don't know what they were recording with. At that time, probably a wire recorder. And it was very low quality, very low quality. And somebody had tried to clean it up a little bit. But you can tell, he's very old. I know one of the guys that was a student of his towards the end there, he was so frail, he was in his 80s, and they had to carry him from class to class. But he would not quit. And he was teaching the aspect of the responsibility of the believer. And he had some interesting insight, but he also demonstrated the Calvinistic side of things. And it was fascinating. But anyway, I didn't get too far because I was busy working on other things. But fascinating. Let's see, the fifth one here. He was just teaching, actually, as it turned out, I said, gee, I recognize that. I went back and pulled out his theology, and I said, hey, there it is, right there, dude. And you guys have heard it too, because I used some of the quotes that he gave in there when I taught it, because there was some good stuff there. But anyway, so I told Helen, I said, I heard some of that stuff. I've got that. What motivates you as a believer? That's what he was getting at. And I started in Romans 6 with that. But anyway, probably don't remember that. But anyway. Fifth point here. Verse 5, we see him as the faithful witness, the firstborn, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the authority that he has, delegated to him by the Father. All authority is given to him. 6. He is also revealed as the source of grace and peace, the one who loves and freed us from our sins by his work on the cross when he bore our sins in his own body, as we'll see, in fact, emphasized in a couple different ways in 1 Peter chapter 1. Point 7. In verse 6, he is the source of our royal priesthood. Not just a priesthood, but it's a royal priesthood. Why is it a royal priesthood? Because we're in union with the King, Jesus Christ. We are part of his kingdom in the sense of his rulership, his kingdom. Don't equate that with the kingdom of the millennium. It's different concept, speaking of his rulership aspect. Point 8. Verse 7 says, he has promised to come and with the great display of power and glory, and every eye will see him. Of course, the second advent. We'll see much of that when we get to chapter 19. And then point 9, in the verse we just looked at, verse 8, emphasizes his omnipotence and his complete rulership over all things. Just some points here to kind of remind us of where we're headed and what is the focus here that's on Jesus Christ. And now we move to verse 9 through 18, which is the vision of the glorified Christ, in the midst of the churches. Not just the vision of Jesus Christ, but in the midst, in the middle of the churches. We find the setting in verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Then it picks up with the outline. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. After the things which are. Church age. And that's where we'll pick up when we get down to chapter 4. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The stars. What is he talking about? There's the pastors. But anyway, we'll see that when we get there. First John begins by stressing his very intimate identification with these believers in these seven churches. He calls him a brother, fellow believer, and fellow partaker in the ministry, if you will. Four things here that he shares or has in common with these believers in those early churches. First thing is common suffering, tribulation, phlipsis. This is the one, the squeezing of the grapes, the pressure. And it's used, you know, that's literal use, is squeezing the grapes. That takes pressure. And I like to squeeze grapes too, but with my teeth as I go down the... I like to eat grapes, but anyway, when they're affordable. The idea of the word and how it's used metaphorically is for pressure, opposition, or affliction. And the context would not be general pressure, general tribulation, as we've seen it before, when we refer to the things like the common human problems or the CHPs of life. But that which one experiences because they are faithful in their life to the word, applying it, and are getting pressure because of that. Oh, and I forgot I left. I was going to... You think you got problems, pressures. Some incidents I read about in several churches around in the last week or so, around the world. It's just unreal. We have no pressure compared to what a lot of these people go through and what they were seeing at this time frame. And it really gets down to what's in view here is all that occurs because of one's faithfulness to the truth as they understand the word and applying it in their life. Jesus told us what to expect when we're dealing with the cosmos. You're dealing with that world system out there dominated by Satan. And he does that, if you recall, back in John chapter 15. He tells them this in the Upper Room Discourse, which is a very important dissertation, preparing them for the ministry that they're going to have as apostles in founding the church after he goes to the cross, after he's raised, and after his ascension. See that in the first couple of chapters of Acts. But in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, he says, you know, if the world hates you, and it does, you know that it had hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. It wouldn't be a problem if you were of the world, out from it. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And then the solution he gives them, the last verse, says it's the ongoing relationship, actually the last verse of the next chapter, as he's wrapping up this section before he begins that great high priestly prayer, which is really the Lord's Prayer. These things in verse 33 that I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, contentment in your life. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. The provision is there for you if you'll use it. The provision is there. And it's something we have to be reminded of often. And we get sidetracked, and next thing you know, we're off trying to solve our problems with the world's provisions instead of his. And while I was eating tonight, I was sitting there thumbing through the latest catalog I got from CBD. It's the one for pastors, you know. I tell you what, it's so much garbage, it's unreal. But anyway, junk stuff. The degree of the hatred of the Christian in any generation is going to vary. And if you study church history, and there are several good ones out there, there's several that are multi-volume and several good ones that are only one volume that give you kind of a thumbnail sketch. Carnes' History of the Church is pretty good, but you could quickly notice the change or fluctuation from generation to generation. Right now, we're at a, I don't know if it's a peak, but we're on the upscale, as I noted in the paper on Sunday. And really, what the only people out there that's open, you know, the Christian is open game for the media to bash. The only one. I don't know if you saw in the news the other day, but England is so messed up, or Britain, whatever you want to refer to them as. That's where my grandmother came from when she was 10. But anyway, mom's mother, she might have been about that high. But interesting, tough lady. But anyway. New edict for the policemen. You're going into a Muslim house, take your shoes off. You're on a raid, take your shoes off before you go in the house. And that was one of 17 others things that they'd throw out there. And I never could find the list of all the other 17. I guess it was a total of 18. But anyway. if they were, the rest of them were as ridiculous, no wonder they got a problem over there. But you know, there's something you think about. If you have a British citizens, you don't have to have a passport, a visa, or anything for you to come to this country. You know that, don't you? So all these guys that were British citizens, they hop on an airplane and be here tomorrow. Hopefully, maybe they didn't figure that out yet. I don't know. I doubt that. What controls the extent of the hatred in any generation is the degree to which the culture has been impacted by the principles of the Word of God. Our culture up to this generation has been heavily influenced by the Word of God, the principles of the Word of God. But we've seen it in the last 40, 50 years, a rapid decline of that. The principles here, whether it's in relationships or whatever, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. I mean, they're trying to break down just basic biblical principles. You all go back to chapter 2 of Genesis. Marriage is the big thing that's under attack. And we're going to break that down in any way we can. But as the influence continues to, you know, the biblical influence continues to decrease, the hatred for those who dare to live out the faith, the Word of God, will increase because they're going to stand out. See, before, believers really didn't stand out all that much because they were a majority. They're not anymore. Oh, there's a lot of people that claim to be go to church, but are they really believers with any doctrine? The second thing is that we'll see here is the kingdom. The kingdom, the rulership aspect. A part of the common hope, if you will, of the church. At salvation, we become a part of His kingdom, as we noted in Colossians 1:13. We're transferred from the dominion of Satan to His glorious kingdom, the rule of God. But the aspect of the hope looks to the promise of the ruling and reigning with Christ in His kingdom. In fact, it was mentioned earlier, who's actually brought that point up a couple of times. He made us to be a kingdom in verse 6, and then here again, tribulation and kingdom. Kingdom. It's not, it's this aspect of the rulership and reign of Christ that's in view. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 2:12, if first class condition, and we will, we endure, hupomone, stay under the pressure, we shall reign with him, which in that context expresses that hope that we have as believers, to be with Him, to rule with Him for all eternity. That's a fascinating passage. We've been through it a couple times. He starts back up, I think, in verse 11, 12, 13, or have to be really taken together to really see the force, the thrust there, but it's a very tremendous passage. The third thing here is that there is a common character. So you have that common hope of the kingdom. You have the common character. The character of perseverance. Boy, did we see that in James, did we not? Hupomone. Staying under the pressure. Hupomoneo is the two words that are brought together. And oftentimes it's translated just to remain. But the word hupo, the preposition that's attached to it there is when you go the hupo moneo and it comes together as hupo mone, the noun. Hupo emphasizes the being under something. Here, under the pressure. Staying under the pressure. So we have the idea of the word when it comes together of staying power, having the capacity, the ability to carry a load when dealing with external circumstances of life. And there are going to be tough things thrown at us at different times. And if we're not prepared, we don't have a frame of reference of truth, we don't have some convictions based on the word, we're going to be thrown off stride. But see, he's made it available. And if we're consistent, this is the thing that people have reminded me. And sometimes you wonder, you know, as you're putting things out over month after month, year after year, or is anybody paying attention? And then somebody will come along with the situation and say, well, you know, what we've gone through has just really helped me deal with some, you know, give me the frame of reference to be able to deal with some tough issues. And the thing is, when we're systematically working through the text, the situations in your lives are going to be dealt with. But you have to be faithful in assembling and get there. Now, I'll tell you what, they'll never get dealt with, and you end up with all the goofy stuff when you have the vignettes, the sermonettes, and all the goody stuff, and it just jumps from here to there, whatever, you know, when the Spirit moves me on Saturday night to give you, you know, doesn't cut it. I know when I'm sure I'll get some interesting tidbits when I get to my sister's, but anyway. I've got a son-in-law that's, unless he's changed directions, I don't know, but has been into the Willow Creek deal and the seeker-sensitive stuff, and he's trying to pastor a church up in New York State. So, but anyway, and that stuff is garbage. But anyway, what we've seen this word emphasize, and the way really to come to grips with it, it's talking about patient endurance as you deal with the tough issues of life. So the bottom line here is this hupomone. It's really the strength of character to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe His message that's in the Word, because it's His revelation that the Holy Spirit is unveiling for us, His thinking, His viewpoint. We find so often that it seems like there's an easy way here. It just seems like, boy, this we can go this direction and at the human viewpoint deal. And you get a couple of steps down that way and you're going to find out, nah, that's not the way. You need to stick with the Word. That's where the answers are. That's where the peace and the contentment is, the encouragement, the strengthening. The fourth thing here, John also exhibited a common loyalty. Common loyalty. Now we have to go back. You know, why was he on the island of Patmos at this time? Was he out there in the sea there in this little pile of rocks on vacation? Not at all. Most of the islands around there that I've seen are pretty nice. But this one happens to be all just a pile of rocks. And it was used as a penal colony. But he was there because of, what's it say? He was on the island called Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. What he saw and heard from Jesus, he bore witness of. In other words, he believed it, he lived it, he taught it. His loyalty to the Word is what put him there. Patmos is in the isle, an island off the a group of the Spirades, about 37, 38 miles from Miletus. As I say, it was a Roman penal colony. It was also a place where they banished political dissidents. It was not one of the more picturesque islands, and there is a bunch of them up there. I've sailed up and down through there a time or two. Beautiful blue water. Pretty. In fact, when things were tight back in the 60s, we'd sail up in through there and just sit there for a couple of weeks. Because a ship doesn't cost as much money when it's just sitting. But that's kind of tough. You're sitting out there in the middle of the Aegean Sea, just sitting there, doing nothing, in the middle of the summer. And hot, you know. But anyway. One of the bennies, you know, floating on those gray boats. It's about 10 miles wide, or 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. Basically, it's a pile of volcanic ash with a few birds and supposedly some goats. But anyway, I don't know what they lived on because it's basically a pile of rocks. So here at this point, he was a hostage, if you will, a prisoner in a hostile environment. It was geographically not friendly. Plus, the inhabitants would have been a very interesting motley group, I'm sure. According to Eusebius, early church father, Domitian exiled him in 95 AD. And that Nerva, another next ruler, released him 18 months later after Domitian was killed. He had lost his church, his ministry at Ephesus, a few years before this, when he was about 90. Loyalty to the Word of God only brings, really, advancement. Never a setback. Except in the evaluation of human viewpoint. Okay? I mean, most would think, oh, I mean, he lost his church. Guess what? He gained 6 more to teach. Remember? Got 7 of them listed here. This message is to go to. His message will not only go to those 7 churches as we that we studied here, you know, a couple years back, but many, many more down through the ages, each generation of the church age, as they studied this very crucial witness of the Alpha and the Omega. He was put into this very hostile environment for what turned out to be the greatest blessing of his life. And this is what I'm having to do. Age doesn't make any difference. Maybe you have to slow down a little bit, but age don't make any difference. Environment doesn't make any difference. What you, from the human standpoint, think you have lost doesn't make any difference. What does matter and what should matter to each of us is that we maintain our focus, our occupation with Christ. That's what John did, and that's where the greatest blessing of his whole life would come from, would flow from, being occupied with the Savior, the Alpha and the Omega. Now, the commission here in verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 deals with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the inspiration aspect. Verse 11 deals with the aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the inscripturation of that message, getting it on paper. Yeah, if you will. Verse 10, he opens, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, this was not a normal condition for John. How do we know? Well, he uses the word ginomai, which indicates a change of state, not speaking of a special... Now, see, the holy rollers go bananas with this verse. But they're often the toolies. You said, well, I don't know if you spent the time, but there's some wild stuff written about this verse by some of the charismatic types. He's not speaking of a special relationship to the Spirit here, or even being empowered by the Spirit. He would be that, though. What this describes is the fact that God the Holy Spirit was instrumental in providing John these visions. John was supernaturally provided the prophetic visionary information, just as we saw Daniel was. Those visions. Here the message, of course, is the focus of this revelation. And really the focus here is under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. The Lord's Day, of course, would refer to the first day of the week. And I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet. Loud. Loud voice. Loud to get his attention. To get his attention. With Moses, God got his attention with that burning bush out in the desert. And that was unusual. But he got his attention. I've got to go check that out. Got a bush all by itself out in the middle of the desert burning. You know? Here, he used a loud sound. Loud voice. Secondly, the message is really loud and clear, as God's message is always loud and clear. In verse 15, the second last phrase in verse 15, it says, "And his voice was like the sound of many waters." Sound of many waters. You stand by a waterfall with the big waterfall, a big one. Loud. That water comes over and crashes down. The point is, it demonstrates the awesome strength and power of this voice and the message. Unfortunately, it's hearers who add the impediments. It's us as the hearers that add the impediments to a clear readout and understanding of God's message. Our negative volition becomes a barrier. It's like a fog. We can't see clearly. Unfortunately, too many believers could care less what God has to say. Think that they can just operate out there without God, without a relationship with Jesus Christ. And they have developed then their own agenda in life, instead of looking to the will of God found in the Word of God as a source for the direction of their life. It's too much just lip service given in many circles. In verse 11, here we have the emphasis on taking the prophetic visionary message and getting it into writing, inscripturating it. This, of course, extends to the original text, not a translation, the original text. He's given a command. Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Write in a book this message that's given to you by God the Holy Spirit. From the human viewpoint, to comply with these commands would have seemed impossible to do. Here he was on the island of Patmos. No access out. Picture standing up there on a hill looking down in San Francisco Bay, old Alcatraz sitting out there in the middle of the bay. It is an imposing sight out there. Fun to ride the trolleys up and down the hill, but John had to trust God. Trust Him. Completely. In other words, total commitment of his situation into God's hands, relying on Him fully if he was going to fulfill the commands he's just been given. And there's a principle here God never commands us to do something or to live our lives in such a specified manner without also ensuring that we have all the assets necessary to completely fulfill all that He has commanded. The resources are always going to be there. Now, we can short-circuit it and go our own direction and not use them, but the resources will be there to carry out and fulfill whatever He commands us to do, just as it is here. I look at, got three different times here, and I says, which one do I like? The one that gives me the most time. Okay. The next section here, we won't get too far here, I don't think, but the details of the vision really fall in verses 12 through 16. He sets the stage here in 12 and 13. Then in verses 14 through 16, we have the vision of Christ, the characteristics emphasized. And then in verses 17 and 18, the implications of Christ's work on our behalf that are important for us to grasp at this point. But He's going to come back, hit us with a number of these things again, a number of times as we go through the book. And some crucial things here. Verse 12. It says, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. I turned to see the voice. This loud voice that was speaking to him, getting his attention. Before he saw the vision of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, glorified Christ, he saw seven golden lampstands, which is recapped, if you recall, when we read through there in verse 20. This is not the menorah from the tabernacle in the Old Testament that's in view here. These lampstands represent the churches. The churches. There were seven separate golden lampstands. Each stood on its own base. Each local church is a lamp stand all by itself. Local, autonomous church. And when you have people trying to run more than one church, you know you have something that's not biblically based. Not that one church can't help another church when they have a need and this kind of thing. That's totally something else. But each local church is to stand by itself. We're to be independent. And of course, the basic term is for the local church is the local church is to be autonomous, standing on its own. By calling the church a lampstand, this speaks very strongly that the church is not the truth, but that the church holds the truth. That the church bears the light of the truth to the world. We are not the light, but we are to bear the light. Reflect that light to the community. The lamp stands center on the main function of the church. The lamp stands point to and focus on the main function of the church. To bear the light of God's Word. It is that Word, faithfully communicated, that points to and maintains the consistent focus on Christ. Philippians chapter 2. How to be lights. And this is in a section, he's just told us to be focused on the will of God. And he comes out in verse 14, says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, with total integrity, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." Ooh. Holding fast the word of life, the truth. Not playing goofy games. Having your 40 days of whatever in the, you know, your power-driven experience or whatever it is. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. In other words, when I ministered to you, you took that word, and of course he emphasizes that in a couple other places, and applied it, had impact. 1 Timothy 3:15. He's writing to Timothy, and he's hoping to come and be with him shortly, but he says, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." The household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The pillar and support of the truth. That's the church's function. How can we do that if we're not teaching the Word of God? We're playing silly, goofy games. Now, people may enjoy the goofy games, but they're not getting what they need to live their life and have an impact for Jesus Christ. They're not going to be prepared to deal with the tough issues of life. Remember, it is Christ in the midst of the churches, which points out that we are to be centered on Him. He's in the center. We're to be focused on Him. Gathered in the church, assembled consistently. Do not forsake the assembling together as the manner of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching. Why? So that you can focus on that word. Assemble around His truth. Because it is the Word that is the means to know Him, to fellowship with Him, give you that capacity to fellowship with Him, to be able to deal with those tough issues of life. One of His last promises that He gave, right at the last, almost the last verse of Matthew 28, says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I'm with you. He wasn't physically going to be with, He was going to be with them with His word. The lampstands are said to be golden lampstands. Golden lampstands speaks of the church's great value in God's plan. From God's viewpoint, the importance of the local assembly. And it's His administration for this time frame. Yeah. Now, this brings us really to the vision. And I think we'll stop here because next He says, in the middle of the lampstands stands one like a Son of Man. Wow. And we've got a few verses to cover there, and we don't have that time to do that now, so we'll pick it up. I don't know. Oops, wrong month there. Toward the end of the month. Hopefully I'll be back Sunday the 28th, if everything goes as planned. We'll see, that which means I'll be out of here two Sundays and the Wednesdays between now and then. But John will be holding forth, and you be here and pay attention, because you'll get some good stuff. But don't get worried. They won't be here this weekend because they got a family reunion to go to down with Mom and the 10 kids, his 9 brothers and sisters. They're all going to be there. Special deal. It's a unique thing. So, unless you get this far along and you're all still here, you know, haven't killed one another yet. It's fun. Anyway, see, with us, there's only 3 of us, but anyway. Okay. But be here next Wednesday, then Sunday, then Wednesday, then Sunday, and we'll be back. Unless something happens, then I'll call John and say, hey, I'm going to be a few more days with it, you know, but whatever. Hopefully I'll be able to plug along and get so many miles a day without running out of juice. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to teach your word. We thank you for that word that you have preserved for us so that we can study it, glean from it the things that are so important for us to understand, so that we can be the pillar and foundation of the truth here in this community. And we just thank you for that privilege, and we just pray that each of us will be recognize the importance in our own individual responsibilities as believers to take your word seriously and apply it so that we're prepared to deal with the tough challenges that life is going to throw at us as we live in the devil's world. And we just thank you so much for all that we have because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, that you have provided us in grace. We don't deserve any of it, but it's there for us. And we just are so grateful for what you have provided for us. We would bring before you some petitions tonight, Father, that are important to us. And we just pray that you would provide for Caleb and his health issues and situation each day, that give him the strength that he needs to deal with the routine things that are we take for granted, but that he's got to deal with that are tough. We just pray that you continue to provide for him. We'd also remember those that with some health issues that are healing from surgeries and stuff, Carice and Jackie. And we just thank you so much for their faithfulness, and we just pray that you'll continue to provide for them what they need to deal with their health issues. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb, and we just pray that you continue to provide for her and her strengthen her with that hip issue, the problem that she's got, and ease the pain there. And we just thank you for her faithfulness to the word. We'd also remember Jerry and his situation. We just lift him up before you and just pray that he will be challenged by the word in such a way that he'll recognize how important the truth of the word is, and so he doesn't get involved in playing goofy games with you and or trying to or whatever. And we just put him in your hands, Father. And also with Ulan and his family, as they're still waiting for word on their possible asylum there in Germany, and if not, where else can they go? And we just pray that you provide for them also. Now, Father, we are so grateful for what you've done here in this local assembly, and we just pray that as we have opportunities that we'll to communicate the gospel to the unbelievers that we run into, as that we'll take that opportunity and just prayerfully communicate that gospel, and then let God the Holy Spirit convict them and of their need of believing that message of truth, and for opportunities to deal with other believers who are not focused on the truth. We just pray that we could challenge them in such a way as to get them focused on Jesus Christ and be occupied with him, but recognizing that they need systematic teaching of the word to be able to have the capacity to relate, to know him, and to have a fellowship with him that they ought to have. And we just thank you for all that you're doing here with those that are faithful to study and assemble on a regular basis. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.